This morning we are going to be concluding our short sermon series on the office of the pastor. Just a note as to where we are going from here. I do plan to return to one of the sections of Haggai so we can keep that going. I do think that there are no less than three discrete sections in the second chapter of Haggai, so we'll take up one of those. I'm also trying to figure out how to work into the cycle of teaching one of the Gospels, and I have been thinking much on the Gospel of Luke to make sure that in the considering of all of our considerations, we never lose sight of our Jesus. Who is the beating heart and the life of all of these things. We have already looked at the main responsibilities of the pastor. He is, first and foremost, a minister of the word. Minister of an audible word, the word read and preached. The minister of the visible word, the sacraments. And he is also to be a man of prayer in public and in private. This morning, we come to two final secondary duties. I use that word advisedly. That doesn't mean that these are of no importance. It just means that they are not of as immediate importance as those first two things. You remember the declaration of the apostles. It was not fitting for them to leave the word of God and prayer in order to serve tables. Not that they were above serving tables, and it's not that they never served tables. It was just that they were not to be drawn off from the word and prayer for the service of tables. And so we have these two secondary duties. In your outline, you'll see the form of presbyterial church government. It belongs to his office to take care of the poor. And he hath also a ruling power over the flock as a pastor. And you'll get these words almost verbatim in the directory for church government. And so, two doctrines this morning, and I do think that this will be, at least intellectually and doctrinally, relatively easy treading, because we've already done almost all of the work. First, it belongs to the pastoral office to join with the ruling elders in government. Turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? You will remember that this text, 1 Timothy chapter 3, deals with the qualifications for the elders and the deacons. And here the elders are treated with respect to qualifications in an undifferentiated sense. So in other words, I think we've already well established that there are more than one kind of elder, but the qualifications can be treated altogether. And so they are treated here all together. We see, if you hold your place in 1 Timothy chapter 3, just briefly, we'll see the differentiation in chapter 5. So if you'll flip forward a page or two, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So we see here that some are given in the division of labor, and perhaps by gifting, more to the function of ruling, and others given more to the function of teaching. We'll come back to this. So you see here shaping up something of the difference of kinds in eldership. We also saw this in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I just hope you'll remember the work that we did on the ruling elder. But here, my point is that the pastors are being treated together with the ruling elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And their responsibility to govern with the ruling elders is very much implied in the title of the office itself, as it's given here. If you look at verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless. This language of bishop, completely ruined now in the English language, was a good word once upon a time. The Greek word will actually be familiar to you. It is episkopos, and it means, in contemporary English, an overseer. So part of the function of all kinds of elders is oversight, that is, participating in the oversight and government. So when you look at the office of elder, the title elder itself would be an ontological title in reference to the office. It's generally what they are, which is older men. And then a functional title can also be given to them, bishop or overseer. Although, if you were to call somebody a bishop now, you can be sure that there would be a misunderstanding. As I said, the English word has now been ruined. So it's implied in the name of the office itself, and more than implied in the way that the qualification is stated in verses 4 and 5. He must be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So, of course, we find one that is called an overseer, taking care of the church of God. This would probably be enough, I think, to establish the responsibility to rule. But just one other text. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. It's interesting, that imperative verb, feed, is quite literally in the Greek, shepherd. So here the elders, in an undifferentiated sense again, have been called upon to shepherd, or here in our English translation, feed, the flock of God, but inasmuch as the church is called the flock, you see how appropriate the imagery of shepherding is. And I think the idea of shepherding is probably quite a bit more extensive than simply feeding. But be that as it may, he then specifies taking the oversight thereof. What is there translated as three words in English, taking the oversight, is just one word in Greek, episkopuntes, oversee them. Obviously, you see the relationship with episkopos or bishop. Here we bishop them or oversee them. And then it goes on, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So here we find a command to pastors. And here the elders are called pastors and called to a pastoral function. Interestingly enough, there is a very real sense in which you could call all of the elders pastor. Again, in the English language, we have normally attached the title of pastor to the teaching eldership. But in the biblical language, that's actually not the case. It is true that sometimes theological language, on the one hand, and biblical language are not quite the same, and that's fine. But we need to recognize that there's a very real sense in which you could call Elder Uselding pastor. I mean, that would be fully biblical. As an elder, you call him shepherd, and that is a title that fittingly belongs to him. Biblically speaking, every bit as fittingly as it belongs to me, but again, in English, likely to cause some confusion. In any event, all of the elders here are called to pastor and to exercise oversight. Now, by way of application, I did want to bring up something with respect to division of labor. It is true that pastors are to participate in government, and this is part of their work and part of their calling. But there is also a division of labor, and sometimes in God's providence, we are called to recognize, sometimes in a peculiar way, the division of labor. If you will look with me again at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. First Timothy 5:17, and note the language here in particular. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. In English, the language of labor can have actually a quite broad semantic domain, everything from "this is my work," without saying very much about how strenuous it is, all the way to communicating something of the idea of the strenuous. The Greek clearly communicates the idea of the strenuous in this language of labor. Kopiao in Greek, its classical usage, which I think helps shape it so you get some sense of what it communicates in the New Testament scriptures, the classical usage was actually just to grow weary. And so in the New Testament, it's almost always used to labor unto weariness, to labor unto fatigue in a particular thing. And you'll find it actually throughout the New Testament. It will be used for farmers, for example, and day men who work out in the vineyards all day. They labor unto fatigue, and when it comes to the end of the day, they are tired. And Paul says that those who thus labor unto fatigue in the word and doctrine are worthy of a double honor together with those that rule well. But we do have to understand and appreciate something of the economy. In economics, when anything exists in a limited supply, we have to spend it according to priorities, right? So since you don't have an infinite amount of money, you've got to make your priorities. This is what's meant to spend money economically. So you say, well, the first thing we need to do with our paycheck is we need to pay the mortgage, check. And we need to pay the car, perhaps, check. And the utilities for the house and the grocery. And if we spend our money, say, on vacationing before the house gets paid for, everybody would say that we have not been very economically minded. We've been somewhat foolish. Well, there's also an economy of strength when it comes to people. We don't have infinite strength or infinite time to do everything. So a man is to spend his strength according to a system or series of priorities. And here the teaching officer is to give his first attention, and if need be, to toil in it unto weariness, to the word and doctrine. And that can mean, given particular providential situations, proportionately less rule. In other words, the teaching officer is not to set aside his exertions in the word for the sake of rule, generally speaking. You know, a very interesting treatment of this, you read James Durham concerning scandal, and he warns ministers of the gospel. He's dealing with discipline in particular, and he does warn. He said, sometimes these proceedings and procedures can become so time-consuming that it can negatively impact the ministry of the word. And he said, ministers must not let that happen. So if they've got to cut or curtail something a little bit, let it not be the ministry of the word itself. And this would be one of the proof texts in it, that teaching elder who labors in the word unto weariness is worthy of a double honor. In other words, it's a virtue to be recognized by the people of God. On the other hand, look with me at Romans chapter 12. You remember in Romans chapter 12, let me set the whole before us again by way of reminder, these passages being so important to the matter. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So you remember, the gifting is diverse in the body of Christ and among the officers. And it's really when you put them all together that there's a fullness in the life of the body. And then he begins to enumerate gifts that belong to particular offices. And the first thing that he does is he divides the types of office into two general categories. So he says, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. So here, somewhat differently than he does in other places, he divides the officers into two general kinds. You have those that teach or prophesy on the one hand, and you have those that minister or provide helps of various kinds on the other. And then he talks about two different kinds of teachers, and he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, probably references to the office of doctor and the office of pastor, respectively. We'll talk about that some more when we take up our next section in ecclesiology, maybe a month or so from now. But then he goes into the other kinds of helps, and he says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. I want you to notice here, now you've got a reference to the ruling elder, and he is called upon to rule with what? With diligence in particular. Now you put the two passages together, and you see the pastor called to labor in teaching unto weariness, and now the ruler has been called upon to rule with diligence. In other words, he's to give his full strength to that exercise. Now, what does all of this mean when you put these things together? There are seasons in the life of the church when all of the duties that are attached to rule can be happily accomplished together. In other words, the pastors and the elders can do all of these things together. They can attend all of the meetings together and so on. But there can also be times in the life of a church when labors so multiply that there must be a division of labor in order to get all of the things accomplished. In other words, if we're all sitting in the same meeting, for example, something else over there is not getting done. And so we have to divide the labors to make sure that everything gets accomplished. So the scripture gives us the balance of the division in the eldership when all things cannot be accomplished together. Namely, that the teaching elders are to labor in teaching unto weariness. This is worthy of a double honor. And that the ruling elder is to look to rule with all diligence. So here we have the scripture balance set before us, not left up to our suppositions or our inclinations. Give you an idea of how these things can be affected. I remember sitting in an undergraduate class for the pastoral ministry. Probably should have never taken it. But anyway, the professor had also been ordained to the Baptist ministry, and he said this, which is actually true after a certain fashion, experientially, but is actually not biblical. He told this room full of would-be ministers that if he was forced to make a choice, that the people of God will much more readily put up with a warmed-over sermon. In other words, if you don't have time to get to the work of preparing for preaching, if you have to dust one off from a handful of months or so ago, do that. Just make sure you don't neglect the visits and the getting around to the people, because if you don't get around to them, then they'll become upset with you. And you can see he's got a certain sort of point. You see the point that he's trying to make. The problem is it's not biblical. The primacy is always given to the ministry of the word. And the idea is, if that stalls out, so will everything else. Everything else has its origin, its genesis there. And this is one of the reasons why the Reformed have historically put so much emphasis upon preaching. Preaching. If you don't get to anything else, make sure that the preaching continues and that it's rich in both doctrine and practice. You won't have anything else if you lose that. You might have a good social club, but you'll have something less than Christianity at the end of it. Second doctrine, it belongs to the pastoral office to take care of the poor. I might have also stated this as I did the earlier doctrine, to join with the deacons in the care of the poor. In your outline, you should see a section from the Directory for Church Government. This is actually concerning the diaconate. We talked about this then, but we have to bring it up again for the office of pastor. Notice it is said, deacons also are a distinct office in the church, to whose office it belongeth not to preach the word or to administer the sacraments, but to take special care for the necessities of the poor, by collecting for and distributing to them. Now, this is the clause that made me think of it, with the direction of the eldership. So the elders do participate in some measure with the deacons, that none amongst the people of God be constrained to be beggars. The apostles, with all of their labors, I think that their labors are rightly characterized as Herculean, and yet somehow they did manage to get some proportion of time to this, to the care of the poor. Before the institution of the diaconate, it appears that it was as if it was almost their sole burden to make sure that the goods were collected and adequately distributed. No doubt they had help. But if you look with me, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. This imagery of laying them at the apostles' feet is submitting those things to the apostles. And then, interestingly enough, it says, and distribution was made. So probably not even at this time did the apostles undertake all of the distribution. I wonder if they made use of that group that is from time to time in the early chapters of Acts called the young men. You remember the young men when Ananias and Sapphira are judged by God and struck dead. It says the young men came in and gathered them up and took them out. We don't know for sure, but here we find the apostles very much involved in the process. And this is something that continues. Let me just read to you another passage. If you understand something of the concern of the apostles and Paul's own beating heart. He says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, and that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. This is very interesting. Here you have James, Peter, and John, also characterized as embracing Paul's ministry, recognizing the grace of God in it, and saying, by all means, you concentrate your labor among the Gentiles. We will go to the scattered people of Israel. And they say, but this one thing, let us make sure that we don't forget the poor. This is what Paul characterizes Peter, James, and John as saying. And then Paul's response is, it was the echo of my own heart. They didn't have to twist my arm to get me to do this thing. I was forward to it. It's a very vivid language. It's almost like you've probably sometimes seen it in cartoons or something like this, where you'll have a line of people and some sort of master of ceremonies talking to them, and he'll say, do I have any volunteers? And the old cartoons, of course, everybody takes a step back and leaves the one guy forward who then looks around. But to be forward would be to take the step forward. So Peter, James, and John say, we must take care of the poor. Let's not forget to do that. And Paul says, I'm forward in that. You don't have to ask me twice or twist my arm. I have a great zeal to make sure that that is accomplished. And you actually see Paul's zeal for this throughout his epistles. Something to look for the next time you're studying through the New Testament and the Pauline epistles in particular. These would be passages we tend to read over, but notice his zeal for the collection among the Gentiles that he wants to take back to Judea, which was currently experiencing a famine. It comes up over and over and over again in most of his writings. Now, of course, part of it is simply the care of the poor in Judea, but part of it is the expression of love and unity in the visible church, Gentiles and Jews together in one visible church. And so Paul has great ends in view. But one other text here, that was from Galatians 2, 9 and 10. This from 1 Corinthians. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So here Paul is making provision, and also saying, if things work out in providence, I certainly will not be backwards to accompany the delegation up to Jerusalem and take the Gentile gift firsthand to the Jews. Would we expect that this would be something that stops with the office of apostle? There was peculiar to their extraordinary office. And I think, obviously, no. But a clear scripture proof. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Here we find the ordinary elders, that would include the pastors, taking part in the provision for the poor. Acts chapter 11, verse 29, dealing with the church at Antioch. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is an extraordinary passage, because what you find here is the entire church on all levels marshaling its strength to make sure that the poor are taken care of. It talks about every disciple playing a part, making a contribution according to his ability to make sure that there is a sufficiency to relieve the brethren that dwelt in Judea. You find an apostle and an evangelist enlisted to take the gift, Paul and Barnabas, and then you find the eldership receiving it, which is our particular interest, which also they did, and sent it to the elders. It's the same sort of idea as people coming and laying the gifts at the apostles' feet. It was taken to the eldership so that the elders could make decisions about the distribution and then have the deacons implement those decisions. This is one of the reasons why the Directory for Church Government is stated the way that it is. They collect, the deacons collect and distribute with the direction of the eldership. Another fact to keep in mind that ought to make this as clear as the noonday sun is that this is part of every Christian's private duty before the Lord. And so it's not surprising to find that the eldership is supposed to present something of an example and some leadership in this regard. And sometimes we become so absorbed in some of the more advanced lessons of Christian doctrine and practice that we forget some of those simple, most fundamental and rudimentary lessons of Christian practice. And part of that is the care of the poor. This has given a sweet savor to Christianity every place that it's gone. Societies have recognized, even when they're inclined to cast off their poor, that these Christians, these are of a different sort. And as we cast off our poor, they take them in and take care of them. And you can thank Christianity for everything from the rescue mission to hospitals. All of this was the concern of Christianity, to take care of the poor and the afflicted. So turn with me to Luke chapter 6. And as I mentioned, I have been giving some thought to how to preach, not to drop any of the balls we've got going in the air, but perhaps to get to the Gospel of Luke and work our way through that as well. Here we find gracious words dropping from the sweet lips of our Savior. Luke chapter 6, verse 30. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. These are general Christian directions for every Christian man. And when these things are done faithfully, down through the ages, what a difference this practice has made between Christians and non-Christians, between believers and unbelievers. That constant attention that Christians have always given to the poor, to the sick, to the downtrodden, to the afflicted. And Jesus gives it as a principle of differentiation. If you do good to those that do good to you in return, well, don't the sinners do as much? You've not differentiated yourselves yet. But when you do good to those who hate you, despise you, or who can't give you anything back again, you show yourselves to be the children of the Heavenly Father, who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. One final thing to say here. If we have understood in the list of the qualifications that the pastor is to be a lover of hospitality, it implies as much that he's a man of generosity and who cares for the poor. Remember, in the ancient times, hospitality was not quite the same thing as it is now. There's nothing wrong with it. We generally don't have people who are in life-threatening destitution around us, the way that they might in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world. So hospitality could quite literally be a matter of life and death, and sometimes not just for the poor, but simply for travelers, people who had to pass through your region. If you didn't supply them with food and drink, they could very well perish in the way. Also, at the Israelite feasts, part of hospitality was doing what? Receiving the poor to your table and sending portions to those who couldn't attend upon your table. And that also was part of hospitality. It was something like this. God has given us occasion to rejoice, and he's blessed us with bounty. Is it fitting that we should rejoice and enjoy bounty while our neighbor languishes in impoverishment? And so they would send portions out of their bounty to those that didn't. Or they would summon the poor, the afflicted, and so on, to come to their table for the feasts. And the Levite, oh, by the way, don't forget the Levite at your feast times. But we find this in the time of the Lord Jesus as well. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. If I might say so, a minister of the gospel is to be a lover of this kind of hospitality. And nothing wrong with entertaining our friends who are likewise well off and being together and enjoying fellowship. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not quite what the Bible has in mind when it talks about hospitality. Here the Lord Jesus talks about when you have a feast, and now by this time, this doctrine has a 1,500-year history of practice, so it's not new with the Lord Jesus. But thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. So by way of application, the Lord calls us to a measure of self-examination, doesn't he? This is really the same material that we had in the sermons on the deacons. It's not unusual for the Lord to repeat his lessons. And now think about us as a congregation. We heard the sermons on the diaconate and its function. We've seen the zeal of the Lord. Four offices in his church, and only four, with all of the things that need to be done. But the Lord would set apart one whole office so that his compassion would never be forgotten, his compassion for the afflicted in particular. He would magnify his compassion. He would, in the diaconate, erect a monument to his compassion. And we heard these things. But have we changed as a congregation? We started to, didn't we? We started to. It was last spring, actually. It's amazing how quickly a year can get away from you. But it was last spring that we started to put together and make plans for the clothes closet. A manifestation, we don't have a deacon, not yet, but a manifestation of the diaconal labors of the body of Christ, a living witness to the compassion of Christ. But don't you think that as a congregation, the Lord might bring a complaint against us in this wise? You did well. What did hinder you? In other words, you started, but then through hindrance, you did not finish. And the Lord could bring this complaint against us as a people. So last spring, we had some energy, some ideas, some zeal to see these things accomplished. But now for a year, the project has languished and sat by. Happily, I can say the storehouse has continued to fatten, but we have not yet brought it into contact with anybody who can actually use it. So we've got a barn full of stuff for the use of folks, and yet we have not brought it into practical contact with folks. Now here we've had a half sermon on the role that the elders play in this, and the pastor in particular. But I can tell you that when it comes to this labor, you cannot expect a complete deliverance through the energy of your eldership at this season. Again, with respect to teaching and rule, if I might say so, we have more than enough to sink the session. You know, it's more than what we can keep up with. We are wrapping up now our last disciplinary process, just a little further to go with respect to the Myers case. But that's been outstanding and is required. There's, of course, the garden variety, everyday labor of caring for folks and caring for souls. But the teaching ministry of the church has necessarily, for a lot of reasons, become very large. And it requires not just a lot in the way of preparing lessons and so on, but also administration, which has fallen upon our poor elder to take care of all of these things. And there I think of the seminary in particular. And as I've watched political movements and events, something I want you to be thinking about, I think it would be very wise for us to figure out and set up something in the way of a Christian school. I do think that there is some threat to homeschooling. And it would be very wise for us to have a plan B should homeschooling get taken away from us so that our children do not end up in the public school by default. Be wise to look down and anticipate the direction that things are going. But unhappily, if you keep track of the homeschooling news and whatnot, we have brought great challenges to ourselves. The sins of the homeschooling community have become a stench, even to the unbelieving world. And we might very well be swept up in the backwash of these things. So if we want to have liberty to have our children trained in a godly context, and considering that the labor is large to set up something like this, we would be wise to start brainstorming, thinking about it, because if it comes upon us, it'll be too late. And we will be in trouble if we've not thought. So I say all of that to say, the rescue of the clothes closet is not likely to come from the session, although I do hope that we can still provide something in the way of some government and direction. Remember Acts chapter 6, the eldership is already swamped with other things that the scriptures tell us. We need to make sure that those things are done first and that they're not neglected. Let the minister labor in the word unto weariness. Let the ruling elder labor and rule with diligence. We must yoke the strength of the congregation to make sure that the diaconal work does not languish. And so we have a very practical challenge. These sermons do tend to make people the most uncomfortable, but there's no avoiding it. It comes to a very practical point, doesn't it? Who's going to apply the hand? Who is going to undertake the labor, which is going to require a lot of the nuts and bolts of practical organization? And by that, I mean things that you wouldn't necessarily expect the eldership to do, which is, how do we lay these clothes out? How do we display them? Who are going to be the contact people if somebody has a need, and so on? This organization needs to be made. It needs to be finished. Who's going to apply the hand? And I'll tell you what the great challenge is, and again, I have now been in the ministry my entire adult life, either preparing for it or doing it. Something that's delivered as everybody's duty very quickly becomes nobody's duty, because they keep expecting somebody else to do it. It's like the laundry on the floor at home. People keep stepping over it because they keep expecting somebody else is going to come along and do it. We really need somebody to make an appearance here to finish the organization, and if necessary, go to the other members of the church and say, I need you to do X, Y, and Z, and get the rest of the folks moving. I do think that there are willing hearts, but somebody needs to undertake it and provide direction. There's a great promise of blessedness that is attached to this. We've heard the promise of blessing in the words of our Lord. Turn with me to Psalm 112, verses 1 through 5. We'll sing to the tune Praetorius. Notice verses 1 and 5. Put them together because they belong to each other. Praise ye the Lord. The man is blessed that fears the Lord aright. He who in his commandments doth greatly take delight. So there's a promise given to the man who takes delight in the commandments of God. In verse 5, a good man doth his favor show, and doth to others lend. He with discretion his affairs will guide unto the end.